Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Now this was the lot that was for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. So the lot was made for the rest of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families, for the sons of Abiezer, and for the sons of Helek, and for the sons of Ashriel, and for the sons of Shechem, and for the sons of Hefer, and for the sons of Shemida. They were male and descendants of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, according to their families. However, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. There was Malah, and Noah, and Haglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the leaders, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among the sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, as we've been going through the inheritance of the sons of Jacob, it's been an interesting journey. You come to realize that just because you have an advantage doesn't mean it is an advantage. It can oftentimes be a disadvantage. And of course, that's one of the great lessons that we learn from Ephraim. The very beginning of this particular chapter starts off with, chapter 16 starts off with the sons of Joseph. And the sons of Joseph, Joseph was the favored child of Jacob. The brothers realized that and, of course, sold him off into slavery. But God preserved him, and in that preservation, not only raised him up and elevated him, but he was able to see his father again. And Jacob, when he sees him, gives the blessing to all of his sons, but in particular gives the best blessing to Joseph, because once again, he was the favored son. As he gives the blessing, we realize that Joseph had, during the time that he was in Egypt, had two children. And as he was elevated to this high position, because God so ordained it in a miraculous way, we realize that these two children, their very names conveyed what God was doing in Joseph's life. His firstborn was Manasseh, which means forget. And his statement is, God has caused me to forget all of the trials and all the troubles that were thrust upon me. His second son was Ephraim, which refers to, and he has given me double blessing. And so you begin to realize that God was giving him great things. Jacob, when he begins to give the blessings to these two boys, gives them the best, i.e. Ephraim gets the best, and Manasseh, of course, gets the most in all of the land in Israel. That's listed within the passage. And chapter 16 begins to reveal all of the good things that were given to Ephraim. And as we come to chapter 17, we begin to realize, wow, that was a lot of property that Manasseh got. As you look at chapter 16, in particular, as we looked with the territory of Ephraim, what's interesting is the way that it lists his property. And if you just kind of go back with me, if I could just kind of summarize, in chapter 16, then the lot of the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho to the east to the wilderness, going up to Jericho and the hill country of Bethel. And it goes on. The point of it is that it begins to reveal to you the boundaries of the property and the description of the property. It wants you to focus on, and it wants us to focus on, the fact that God was given him and he was receiving the best. Now, what we understand as we go, as we went through the passages, sometimes the best can bring a lot of problems with itself. We then come into chapter 17 as we come to the actual firstborn, but of course, actually, Jacob had given to Ephraim the greatest blessing, but we now come to Manasseh, who was the firstborn, who should have gotten the greatest blessing, but he gets the most land. But what's interesting about this particular setup, as you go to chapter 17, is we don't as much see the borders being mentioned. You look in chapter 16, Ephraim, it's all about the borders. It's about the land, right? You come to chapter 17, it's all about the family. So there's very little given about the property itself and the borders, east, west, north, south. There's very little about that. The focus seems to be, well, was this one's son or this one's daughter? But it doesn't really emphasize the property lines. What the passage is now going to begin to talk to us about is the relationship of this family and what they do. We begin to see the characteristics of this family. We begin to see the request that they offer within the passage. What it's actually going to be talking about is aggression and tenacity. Those are two things that we're going to see within the passage, that is to say, the aggression of those that are wanting more. So, you know, hey, all you have to do is ask, right? Doesn't hurt to ask. So you want more, because more is always better. Isn't that the way it goes? And if you can get more, then that's the good thing. So we're going to see the aggression in pursuing more, and we're also going to see the tenacity in asking more within the passage. And that's going to really be the emphasis of Manasseh. If you were to look on a map and you were to look at the way that the land was divvied up, what you'd be surprised to see is Manasseh has this huge amount of land on the eastern side of the Jordan, and it has a huge amount of land on the western side. So it actually, as we began to see half tribe of Manasseh being revealed, both reveal that they have far more, Manasseh has far more land than anybody else. The question is, how did they get all of that? And in some ways, chapter 17 at the very beginning begins to answer that. They asked, and they pushed for it. So, hey, aggression pays off, right? And that's what we're going to be talking about. What are the ramifications of pursuing and being aggressive to get more? All of us have probably realized this in some way. If you've ever been to a place like Disney World or something to that degree, you have, I'm sure, stood in a line. And as you were standing in line, you're going to see somebody. You're going to see a mother. She's going to grab her child by the hand, and somewhere along the line, she's going to break the line. You know, she's going to see an opportunity. She's going to see, and she's looking, and she's always, and she's pushing people away. And I remember thinking, I'm going to look at my parents. Why don't you do that? You know, I never could understand why they wouldn't be aggressive for me. But you see these parents pushing, you know, to get this. Of course, they have things like the fast pass and everything like that, which, you know, pushes people back further. But as you begin to watch this, what you begin to realize is that, hey, there's a benefit in being aggressive. There's a benefit in, and in some ways, Scripture even encourages it. Strangely enough, Scripture seems to encourage it. In fact, one of the statements in the book of James is, you have not in chapter 4 because you ask not. And you read a passage like in Matthew chapter 7 where it says, ask, seek, knock, and it'll be open to you. So kind of go for it type thing. One of the reasons why we don't have what more is because we didn't ask for it. And one of my favorite passages is Luke chapter 18, where it actually starts off by saying that these parables that Christ was given in this particular text were given so that man would pray and not lose heart. So within the passage is an interesting parable of a widow before a judge. And she stands before a judge and she keeps asking him for justice. She keeps bugging him. And the passage says that the judge was unrighteous, but because the woman didn't let up, he granted her the wish. And so the text reads, so this was written so that you might pray and not give up. So you walk away from that going, okay, so aggression's good, that's good. And tenacity within the setting, you begin to realize that God wants us to be tenacious about asking. But the interesting thing is you have to examine what you're asking for. And oftentimes in our pursuit for asking, we go for more, but more of what? And as we come into this particular passage, we begin to realize that they were asking for more. They did get more. You go through the Gospels and you follow Jesus along, and one of the statements that one of the questions that he asks is, what do you wish me to do? And different ones, well, my daughter, my son, I need this, I need that. And he grants them these things. Now, of course, obviously, he's not going to grant them something that would be wrong for them. As Scripture tells us, he's not going to, every good and perfect gift comes from above. But the point is that oftentimes we settle for good rather than best. And our perception is that, hey, we got something good out of the deal. And God says, yeah, you did, but you could have had so much more. There could have been something far greater for you. So as we look at this passage, what we're going to see is aggression to receive more. We're going to see tenacity to receive more. But we're going to step back and we're going to begin to ask ourselves, but why? What benefit is it to receive more? And what is also interesting is when you think about Manasseh and when you think about the sons and the names that are listed, it always interests me that there are many names that are listed in Scripture, but there are few names that you remember. And if you think about it, we're going to talk about Zelophehad and his five daughters. They're pretty tenacious. And we're going to give them kudos for that. But the fact of the matter is, you don't know them. You don't remember them. Now you remember Hannah. You remember Mary. You remember Elizabeth. But you don't remember them. So it's interesting as we begin to see the different ones that pursue certain things and God lists them and why certain names are in and what they're known for. You know, God gives us these lists of names and we go, okay, what are they known for? Well, Samson's an interesting character. Mm-hmm. We remember Samson, but what is he known for? And you begin to realize that that's just one big kid that goes around destroying stuff. So as we come to this passage, we're going to see kind of a list of names. We're going to see some of Manasseh's lineage. But in this, we're going to see why they were great and what they pursued. Now, the very beginning of this chapter, Joshua chapter 17, starts off. Now, this was the lot of the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn to Joseph. So he should have gotten probably the best of the land. Jacob gave it to Ephraim, the secondborn, because he was drawn to him. And as we talked about, he probably related to him because he was number two. So as we come to this, it's almost like Scripture is reminding us, okay, but this guy's the firstborn, so we've got to compensate him in some way. So how do you compensate? Well, you give him more. You know, parents oftentimes think that way, right? Are they? We got to compensate some way, so we're going to give him more. So he's the firstborn of Joseph, and he writes to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, that is his son, the father of Gilead, was allotted Gilead, Bashan, and then it tells us why he was allotted this land. Why is it? He was a man of war. He was a fighter. He was aggressive. He fought for it, and he got it. And what we're talking about is the land on the eastern side of Jordan, actually before you went into the promised land, but they got that land because they wanted it. And they fought some pretty tough characters. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, kind of give you a picture of this. Deuteronomy chapter 3 with Moses, and they now stand before the two kings of the Amorites, in particular the land of the giants, and we have the guy by the name of Og in the text, if you remember. And we actually believe he was probably bigger than Goliath. So pretty scary area. It says in verse 11, "For only Og of Bashan was left the remnant of the Rephaim, that is to say the giants. Behold, his bedstand," this is verse 11 of chapter 3, "was an iron bedstand. In it was Rabbah and the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits. We're looking at maybe 14 feet long. So who needs a bed 14 feet long? I don't know, probably a 13-foot guy. So it's an amazing thing. So it goes on, it says in verse 12, "So we took possession of the land at the time from the Aurora, which is by the valley of Arnon, and the half of the hill of Gilad." Remember, he actually got the land of Gilad, "and its cities, and I gave to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the rest of Gilad and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob. Concerning all Bashan, it is called the land of the giants." So here you have somebody that was willing to fight for it. He gets it. He gets the land of the giants. He gets the big land, and you begin to realize that, wow, maybe aggression gets you more. So verse 1 of chapter 17 kind of starts off the text and begins to reveal to us. And it almost brushes over in verse 2 all of the sons of Manasseh. It's kind of given a list of the sons of Manasseh. If you look at the list, it says the lot was made for the rest of the sons of Manasseh according to their families, for the sons of Abiezer, the son of Helak, the sons of, and it just gives a list of the names. If you look there, if you'll count with me, it looks like you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sons mentioned. Now you're going to take one of those sons out of the play. That would leave with you with 5 sons. And the reason why you're going to do that is, if you look, there's one of the sons of Hepher. See that name within the verse 2? And I'm asking you to get a little technical here with me. Then if you drop on down verse 3, "However, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher." Okay, so we're going to deal with his lineage later. So the point of the matter is, in verse 2, you basically have 5 that are listed. You take out Hepher. There would be 6 to begin with, but you take out Hepher because we're going to deal with him separately. So there's 5. What we're going to see is Zelophehad, coming from Hepher, has 5 daughters. So in all, if you drop on down to verse 5, there are 10 portions in Manasseh, right? 5 sons, and you're going to have the 5 daughters of Zelophehad, which is a part of Hepher. Just try not to confuse you too much. So, as you go into verse 3, we now see not only somebody that's going to fight for what they believe is rightfully theirs, but we're going to find somebody that has tenacity to pursue it. And that's the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, the interesting thing about this in verse 3, "However, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters." We oftentimes think, well, you know, the Bible's really not fair to the women. But, you know, you go back to Joshua chapter 15, wasn't it Caleb's daughter that says, you know, I need some water, so you're going to have to give me, and God says, give her the water. You know, I think back with Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah says, get that guy out of my house. And God goes, you better listen to her. It's pretty interesting as you look into the passage. And, you know, it's not as much teaching women to be aggressive, but it is saying that God doesn't overlook them. And so the passage talks about the daughters of Zelophehad. He doesn't have any sons. So, you know, what is this heritage going to be? What is he going to have? And within the passage, it actually mentions their names. Now, what's bizarre about this, of course, if you look at the names, it almost seems like, to begin with, I don't know, maybe the daughters of Zelophehad were a disappointment to begin with, because he starts off with Mahalah, which actually means diseased. So I don't know if it was because he didn't like her or she just wasn't a healthy person. But it actually ends with Tyra, which is the favorite. So somewhere along the line, somebody built up some self-esteem, and in between you have the different ones that reveal Trembling, Motion, Partridge, and all kinds of names within. Milcah actually refers to the fact that I guess she was named the queen, so she might have had some beauty about her. What's interesting is, let me just mention this too, lest you somehow confused. There's one girl by the name of Noah. You see the passage? That's not the same word as Noah. So just to let you know, Noah that is named earlier with the flood, actually refers to peace. This particular name is referring to trembling or motion. So it's a different name altogether. But anyway, the names of these young ladies are mentioned. Now, it says in verse 4 that they came near before the priest. Do you see that, verse 4? They came near before Eleazar, the priest, and before Joshua, the son of Nun, and before the leaders. So they had an audience there. The Talmud says that they looked for just the right time to do this. They were, the leaders were reading through the law, and it had to do with family affairs, and that's when the girls, I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, that's what the Talmud reads. But it says they came near at this time, and it says that the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance. So they're kind of sticking up for, you know, for their rights, I guess you could put it that way. The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them inheritance among their father's brothers. Now you have to ask yourself, what command? And I'm glad you asked that, because that's found in Numbers chapter 27. So if you look in Numbers chapter 27, you see the particular incident that's recorded. Numbers chapter 27 starts off in verse 1. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and all the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of the daughters. So it actually gives the names of the daughters again. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar, the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness." Well, that was true. The 40 years in the wilderness, that first generation was dying. Yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. Remember Korah's rebellion? Mm-hmm. And they were literally swallowed up alive, taken into Sheol. So their point is that, but our dad wasn't rebellious. I mean, we can understand you not giving us property if our dad was rebellious with the Korah company. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So verse 4, "So why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." Well, Moses didn't know what to do at this point. This is kind of new law. So he's got to check with God on this. So it says, verse 5, "Moses brought the case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," verse 7, "the daughters of Zelophehad are right." That's pretty bizarre, isn't it? Pretty interesting. "In their statements, you shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their fathers to them." Now, from this comes even more detailed law. "Furthermore, you shall speak to the sons of Israel. If a man dies and he has no son, you transfer the inheritance to his daughter. If a daughter has no daughter, then you should give his inheritance to his brothers." And it goes on, he says, and here are all the other contingencies of this particular law. So in some ways, you'd have to say, wow, that was a benefit to ask, because had they not asked, this law would not have been put into play. Yeah, it was a benefit. And on top of the fact that as it ultimately ends in Joshua chapter 17, verse 5, and thus there were 10 portions to Manasseh, so they got more because of this. They got more because of this. And it goes on, because of the daughters of Manasseh received the inheritance among the sons, the lands of Gideon. So not only did they get this land, but they got the land on the other side of Jordan, and wow, they obviously got more. They got more. Our perception is that that was a good thing. You have basically two parties within the family. One is very aggressive. They go to fight. They go to war. And they got more because of that. And then you have the daughters, and they asked, and they pursued, and they got more because of that. There was a number of years ago, there was a story that was written, and it became a play, and it went into the movies. You probably remember it. It was called Fiddler on the Roof. The man had 5 daughters. Sometimes you don't fully understand where these stories come from. Of course, Stein, the writer of the play, wrote the book, who was a Jew, and it was said that he got his idea from Zelophehad. The interesting thing about the story is that he has 3 older daughters. This is now the story of Fiddler on the Roof. He has 3 older daughters that were wanting to break tradition and marry. Then he has the 2 younger daughters. So the story is about tradition and about holding to tradition. What's interesting about this particular passage is, because these girls fought for this law, and in particular this tradition, they will have ultimately less freedom in relationships. The reason being, if you look with me in Numbers chapter 36, and once again, I'm just really trying very hard not to confuse you in this. In Numbers chapter 36, the rest of the family comes, of Manasseh, the other leaders, and they go, "We only have one problem with your law." And this is found in Numbers 36. "We only have one problem with your law. The problem is this. If the girls marry somebody from another tribe, then it's going to take away our land. So, new law was given." If you look at the very beginning of this, chapter 36, "And the heads of the fathers of the households of the family of the sons of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the son of the family," of course, it gives the details. "And they said," verse 2, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land by lot to the sons of Israel as an inheritance, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad to our brothers and his daughters. But if they marry one of the sons of the other tribes," what's going to happen then? Because they're very protective of their more, right? Yeah, they're very protective of their more. So it goes on and says, "So Moses commanded the sons of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying the tribe of the sons of Joseph are right in their statements." That's right. They shouldn't lose their property. "So this is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father." You can't go outside this tribe. What's interesting about the passage is it's revealing to us that you can ask for more, but sometimes you don't understand the full ramifications of asking for more. Amen. That there is a benefit in more, but then there's also limitations in the more. There's sometimes limitations of choice. There's obviously, within this particular text, there's limitations of their love. I mean, it would be kind of sad if the girls had loved somebody with the other tribe, and now at this point, because they received the land, they could not marry them. That would have been kind of a sad thing. Besides the fact that you have issues of accountability because you have more, you have issues of responsibility that you have more. I mean, Scripture says faithful in a little, faithful in much. I mean, you're going to be more accountable with these things. So those are things that we actually don't really think about when we ask God. Now, let me just see if I can clarify as we go through. Asking for more isn't bad. But you have to ask yourself, in asking for more, what is all involved? And the problem is, oftentimes, is there's no way that we could fully understand everything that's involved in the more. There's no way that we could do that. Let me give you some examples. And what's also interesting is, you remember the you had the warriors, and they fought for the land. They got more land because they were good fighters, right? Yeah, well, that's a wonderful thing. And they actually got the land on the eastern side of the Jordan, which actually puts them closer to Assyria. So guess what happens? They're always going to be fighting because Assyria is always going to be pressing in on them. And let me just say this, according to First Chronicles chapter 5, what ends up happening is they're the first taken into captivity. They're actually taken into captivity 200 years before Jerusalem is. I mean, who would wish that on their kids? But hey, they got more. See, so the point is that you don't always fully understand what's going to come out of the more. There's an interesting example that I can give you, of course, Solomon's Prayer. What a great prayer it was. You go to the beginning of Kings, and God says, so what can I give you? And Solomon asked for something great. He asked for discernment. He asked for understanding. And God goes, that's a good thing. He says, you didn't ask for a longer life. You didn't ask for, and because of this, I'm going to give you a lot more stuff. But as we look back and we look specifically at this request for wisdom, it was a wonderful thing, wasn't it? But what Solomon will write in Ecclesiastes is, with much knowledge, there is much sorrow. You don't always comprehend the things that come along with how wonderful it was that he had all this wisdom, but then it began to make him extremely powerful. It began to make him extremely desirable. And of course, with that, he has many wives. And with that, he was taken away from the Lord, from worshiping the Lord. I mean, all kinds of problems began to ensue. He doesn't have good kids, even though you read the book of Proverbs, he goes, this is how you train your kid. And you go, wow, this guy's really smart. Yeah, but he didn't do it. So, you have all of this smarts, but there's no sense of application in it. And wonderful things to pray for. Samson prayed for strength, but you know where that got him. And you begin to read that even Saul in the Old Testament, his main concern is about status. He wants to look good. I mean, even when he does wrong, God just helped me look good. And you know, God gave him height, stature, in which he was taller than everybody else. And okay, he looked good, but he was a lousy king. See? And in many ways, it actually hindered his ability to rule. Job asked for an interesting thing as you read the book of Job. Of course, he's going through a lot of suffering. But if I could just quote Job in Job chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Job asks this as he comes before God. God, grant me, O Lord, the thing that I long for, even that it would please you to destroy me. Yeah, be careful what you ask for, right? I'm glad God is gracious. Of course, James, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, come to God, and I want one on the right, one on the left. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking for, because how I'm getting there is through the cross. But what was interesting about that particular setting in Matthew 20 is it caused division and strife within the 12 by them simply asking it. I mean, there are things that you can ask for. That the things that you're asked for are not necessarily bad, but the effects of even asking for it can cause a lot of issues and a lot of problems. There was an individual by the name of Hezekiah, if you remember, and he wanted to live longer. Now, living longer is not a bad thing to ask for in and of itself. I mean, what's wrong with living longer? That's a great request. And there are some bad things with living longer. If you look with me in 2 Kings, just kind of give you the rundown of that particular scenario. And we'll just pick up in chapter 18, because it's kind of where Hezekiah comes into his reign. 2 Kings chapter 18, he was 25 years old when he becomes king. He reigns 29 years, that will be total. In his fourth year, verse 9, a king from Assyria starts hitting, you know, the borders of his kingdom. But things don't start getting really bad until the 14th year of his reign. Now, at this particular juncture, he's 39 years old. So it says this in verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against him. He fortifies him. And, of course, Hezekiah at first tries to fight him, and then he realizes he can't beat this guy, so he then tries to bribe him. And one of the things that he does is he starts throwing money at him, and he actually takes off the gold from the doors of the temple and sends him that stuff. So his thought is that, you know, this will appease him. It obviously doesn't. The king of Assyria sends his general, and his general starts attacking Jerusalem. They surround Jerusalem. Hezekiah is extremely afraid. He begins to call out to God. At the same time, we know it's at the same time because of the way that the timetable plays out in this. At the same time, Hezekiah becomes deathly ill. And so you see two things working on him. He's surrounded by, of course, obviously, the enemy. And the second thing is that he's deathly ill. So the perception is that he has no hope. So he begins to come before the Lord, and he cries, and he tears his robes, and he spreads out before the Lord, and he says, Lord, you got to give me more time. If you pick up in chapter 20, that's where we'll pick up. And in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order. You're about ready to die. Now, once again, he's 39 years old. His argument to God is, I'm in the middle of my life. Don't take my life now. So he turned his face to the wall. Now, his wall in the palace would be facing, if he's facing his wall in the palace, it would be facing the temple. And that's why he did that. And he prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. Now, what he has done good is he tore down, you know, all of the idols and things like that in his territory. So, I mean, he's literally cleaned house. So he had done that. Whole heart, you know, we're not going to debate this, but I can show you text where it wasn't with his whole heart. But he felt like he had. And so he comes before God and he says, you know, I've been basically a good king. And on the whole, he's been a good king. He's tried to do the right thing with even his weaknesses. So he cries out to God and he cries with tears. And God says, I've seen your tears. Verse 5, I've seen your tears. And I'm going to let you live longer. I'm going to give you 15 years. Thus, he'll reign 29 years. So he gives him 15 more years. It's what an amazing thing it is. And he says, I need a sign. He gives him a sign with the 10 steps and the shadows and everything like that. What we understand is in the passage that things begin to happen. First of all, he gets well. So God heals him from whatever it was that was going to take his life. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. So he decides... He gets a letter. I don't know if he gets a letter or whatever it is. He gets something from the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon goes, I heard you were sick. You're better. You know, I just want to say how happy I am about that. And he goes, you know, I feel good about the king of Babylon talking to me. So he calls up the Babylon and he says, why don't you come down and let me show you all the stuff I have. So he begins to show him all the stuff that he has, shows him all the gold. And then he takes him in the temple, shows all the gold of the temple. And so then the prophet comes before Hezekiah, and he goes, what did you do? He goes, well, I showed him all the stuff. He says, all the stuff? All the stuff. He says, you know what's going to happen? This king of Babylon is going to come. He's going to take all that stuff. And he says, I'm going to tell you what else is going to happen. He's going to take your sons, and he's going to take them into captivity. Hezekiah goes, is that going to happen in my lifetime? He goes, no. He goes, well, I'm okay with it then. So you then come to chapter 21. And when he dies, his 12-year-old son comes in his place, Manasseh. Manasseh. But it sounds Manasseh. Anyway, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah, which means delight, my delight is in her. She must have been quite a looker. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Watch verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which his dad, Hezekiah, had destroyed. In other words, his son that is born during the time of his extra, he's 12 years old when he comes in, right? So he was granted an extra 15 years, so it's basically 3 years after his extra years, Manasseh was born. This Manasseh now takes the position when he dies, and he reverses every good thing that his father's done, every good thing that his father's done. He actually becomes the most wicked king of all of Israel and all the destruction that comes. But the interesting thing is he reverses all the good that was done. Now the point is that is prayer for a longer life a bad thing? No, it's not a bad thing. But do you understand all the ramifications that might come with that? And the answer is, how could I? How could I know? I mean, it's like Habakkuk comes before God and he prays, God, you got to wipe out, you got to take care of these people that are just so wicked. They're just so wicked. You got to, and it's his people. And God says, okay. So he sends Babylon, and Babylon's coming. He goes, and they're gonna destroy everything. He goes, okay, I didn't think about that. So all these prayers that were coming before the Lord, yes, we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt, they're good things. Do we want righteousness to reign? Yes, we want righteousness. Do we want justice? Yes, we want justice. Do we want a longer life? That's a good thing, right? More of a good thing is better. God says, why don't we think about this? One of the reasons why we come to Scripture and we read the Lord's Prayer is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why is that so important? And I would say the reason it's so important is because you can't know everything. Amen. And so what we do is we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, you've got to direct our hearts into what is right, how best to pray. The Scripture says that we even draw upon the Spirit to move us to pray the right thing because we don't know. You could come off your knees and go, you know, I prayed for a really good thing. And I would say, okay, I applaud you. I hope you don't get it. Because God has best. Amen. And the reason why best is better, the reason why God's will is always better, is Proverbs 10:22. Proverbs 10:22 says, it is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. There's no downside to when God is doing the work. This is why, as Ephesians chapter 6, so in fact, just turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 begins to talk about the fact that children, you need to obey your parents. Now, the way it's put is, you don't just obey your parents, you obey your parents in the Lord. And workers, you do your work as unto the Lord. And it begins to talk about doing the will of God from the heart. You see verse 6? You're doing the will of God from the heart. So it really is about your heart being right. You could ask for all the right things, but if your heart's not right, see, so James will say, you have not because you asked. And the other problem is when you ask with wrong motives. Oh, we didn't throw that one in, did we? The whole motive thing. Why do you want more? See, really, bottom line is good didn't come from Manasseh having more. There were a lot more problems. There were a lot more complications, ultimately they go to the other gods before the other nations do. They fall away. Assyria comes and pulls them into captivity first. I mean, there are all kinds of problems that ensue from having more. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us this in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. There's a little phrase here I want you to just underline. In the Spirit. See the passage? Yeah. He'll write in chapter 3, verse 16 that Paul will pray that they're strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man. We don't know how things are going to turn out. We don't know what's best. We don't know if something good could cause bad. That's why Scripture says, don't let your good be evil spoken of. That which is a good thing may be a bad thing for the whole. So you can't sit and make your decision and go, well, there's nothing wrong with this. You can't make your decisions because you'll ultimately end up with a lot of treacherous things in your lap. What do you have to do? Well, you know, I oftentimes pray just in simplicity, God, don't let this happen if you don't want it to. Amen. Keep me from doing anything you don't want me to do. I don't want it if you don't want it. I just want what you want. Your will be done. Your rule be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what I want. I guess in a way what Manasseh's warning us is be careful what you wish for. And even if it's a good thing. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the reminders that you give us in our lives. Lord, you give us these graphic pictures of those that receive things. And in their aggression, in their tenacity, they got it. But what did they get? And the things that I pursue and the things that I go after and the things that I long for and the things that I keep telling you, this is the way it's got to be, this is the way it's got to be. And I know it's a good thing. I don't know everything. First of all, Lord, I come to you and I ask you just to change my heart. Let my heart be so attuned to yours that I just want what you want more than anything else. Let your name be glorified in everything that I do. And Lord, keep me from doing good things that might be harmful to others. I mean, it might be a wonderful thing that I'm able to skip in the line, but it might hurt a lot of other people in so doing. Lord, work in my life that it might be a blessing. And most of all, Lord, I only want the blessings that you want to give me because I know that there's no downside to that. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe the Lord is teaching you how to pray differently. You talk to him, the sunny place.